Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Tonight we're studying Hosea chapter 3 and probably 4. Last week we only got through 10 verses, but it was well worth it, we think. I am a bit famished today. Yesterday my good friend and colleague died. His name was Jan Moskowitz. He and I worked together for the last 33 years. And he lives in New York City. We dovetailed in work all the time over the last 3.5 decades. And he fell on some stairs in a subway train in New York City. Hit his head, blood diffused through his brain, didn't clot, died almost as quickly as he got to the hospital. It is one of those quirky, almost random, shouldn't happen kind of things. He was coming back on his way from the doctor, where he just had a blood test. 62. He was the director of the North American Works of Jews for Jesus. He is no slouch. He got his doctorate last year. He is a loving husband and father of two adult daughters, one of whom just got married a couple years ago. So I'm a little distracted. And all last night, basically, I stayed up because we weren't sure what was happening. We weren't sure. Brain activity, no brain activity. There was a lot of prayer going up globally as people, not only in the organization, but people who knew him, because he touched probably tens of thousands, definitely tens of thousands, were praying. And that is now concluded. The funeral will be Friday in New York. There will be some kind of tribute. There's already many already on Facebooks, and we will have some kind of memorial service as a senior staff. Will be arriving on Sunday. She's already en route and leaving England on her way to some part of the U.S. and from there to make her way here. Yeah, a lot is in motion. So all of that is fairly distracting to me. That said, I find great comfort in the Scriptures. I find great comfort in the God who wrote the Scriptures. And though I was up most all the night and almost all today, the Scriptures and God's assurance of His presence is so, how can I call it, wondrous. There's no other word for it. It's Pela. It's wonderful. Because nothing else matters. Nothing else is going to get you through stuff. Look, people are going to come. People are going to go in your life. People are going to live. People are going to die. People are going to be born. People are going to pass. This is the reality of living. That dying informs our living. This chapter, these chapters that we're going to look at, includes Israel's future coming back to God. How comforting is that? It also includes God's call to us as prophet, Hosea as a prophet, to go marry this hooker. And you think, wait a minute, this is just so weird. But no matter what it seems to say to us in its weirdness, it is a comfort to all those who put their trust in him. And there is no other comfort known to man. I mean, you could eat, I suppose. You could have a Thai massage with oil. There are lots of things that people advertise that will bring you comfort and peace. Your football side can finally win the premiership or the grand final. But how fleeting is that? How fleeting is a good sandwich? How fleeting is a Thai massage? It's great for as long as it goes. And then, you know, you wake up. What did I just read? On the news, that ridiculous news show said that 2 out of 3 people agree that sex on the first date is okay. In fact, almost expected. And I think, and how fleeting is that? How fleeting is all that? These are just things that the world advertises as comfort, and we know. And maybe I'm just a bit cathartic. It's something that I need to ponder as I continue to press through this. Hosea 3, let's just read the verses.
What a beautiful picture.
But it doesn't start off as a beautiful picture. God has dealt with the relationship between Israel and God, and he called us nothing better than a prostitute, a street worker. She's had 2 children, and now after the birth of their 3rd child, remember the first kid was Lo Ruchama. And then Lo Ami. Yeah, these are great names to give your kids. You're not my people. You got no mercy. She's basically been dissed and dropped off, but God says, nevertheless, I'll betroth you to me forever, and in righteousness and justice, and you'll know the Lord. And in that day, I will respond. God's promise, though the earth was bad off, it will come back. It will come good. And it will be an inclusive people, that's the Ami, that will be Gentiles as well as Jews. I will say to those, chapter 2, verse 23, who were not my people, you are my people. And they'll say, you are my God. So there's a new affiliation that's happening. Then the Lord said, go again and love a woman, not your woman. That's odd, isn't it? It should say, go get your wife. Gomer is just called woman, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel. So he sends Hosea back. She might have been, at this point, just a stranger, but she is the mother of his children. In taking her back, what is God helping us understand? That Hosea is illustrating God's passionate love for the Jewish people. Even though we run off as Israel and prostitute ourselves with all the gods of the earth and all the stuff, that's what he chided us for. What did he say in verse 1? We lust after raisin cakes. It's a delicacy offered to idols. And you see that when you go to Thailand or other countries where there are little Buddhas and there are little shrines and there are little Hindu places and Krishna places, and they've got these little like food reserves. They used these delicacies in idol worship in Canaan. And they feed idols as if the idols would eat them. It is well probable that that's what God is telling Hosea that this woman had involved herself with. So then he buys her. But now that's weird, isn't it? Since Gomer was still Hosea's wife. Verse 3, I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. This is not specific. It's not saying you're going to be with me 3 years. It's just simply it's an indefinite amount of time, and that's how long the marriage is going to last. And she now has to commit herself to no longer live as a hooker. And now, for the third time in as many chapters, the reconciliation between God and Israel is manifest. Verse 4, the sons of Israel will remain for many days. So see how he switches back and forth. In rhetoric, he's changing from Gomer to Israel, Gomer to Israel. And you'd think he'd use a male to reference sons of Israel, but instead he uses a woman. Now that's consistent, because in Proverbs 7 we see the harlot, and Proverbs 8 we see wisdom. And the little man, the naive man, has to choose between the two. And so the lure of the world and the bride of Messiah are in opposition to one another. Which one are you going to be? In the book of Ephesians, we see seven different pictures of King Messiah. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 22, we are called the church. And verse 23, we're called his body. Church meaning kehillah, meaning ecclesia, a gathering, an assembly. Synagoga is congregation. And then he switches immediately to a body, a corpus image, to say that we're a functioning response unit and not just a mere worship center, but an active responding person. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says we are his workmanship. The Greek is poema. We are his poem. We're his creation. We're his, but it's a creativity that might be worked. Or really, just think in terms of poetry. You'll see that that's significant. Number 4 is in chapter 2, and it says, verse 19, we are God's household, or family. 2:21, we're called a holy temple in the Lord. There's a structure, a superstructure, a building, but it's more than that. But he's the foundation and cornerstone. In chapter 5, we're called the bride. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. 5:22-27. And in chapter 6, we are called an army. Put on the full armor of God. 6:10-12. Stand firm. Resist in the evil day. Just some images. Why does God use one at a time? What does this mean? Is it always there? No, he's got lots of expressions for us, because he relates to us in different ways at different times. And sometimes we're sons and sometimes we're wife, and it's not weird and it's not gender confusion. It's just how he relates to us, as a husband loves a wife, as a husband guards his wife, as a father guards his children and protects and encourages and sends out into the world. Different relationship. Back to Hosea. You shall not have a man, so I will also be toward you. So stay with me. because the sons of Israel, verse 4, will remain for many days for that king or prince. No sacrifice, sacred pillar, ephod, or household items. God's going to do some cleaning, and the time for separating from God is pictured in these three categories. King or prince, which is what? Government. And we're not going to rule ourselves. Sacrifice or sacred stones is without, what are we not going to have? Temple. Yeah, we're not going to have the religious centerpiece or ceremony or rituals. And then ephod and idol, the household idols, these are devices used for divining the future. These are what people use to prophesy to themselves or predict things that will come. So these three things are going to be gone from Israel. And then 3:5, afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God. So this is not, a non-specific time, but it will happen. And it'll involve this quote, David their king, the royal line of King David, because King David is dead and buried, and his tomb is with us. It can refer to the son of David and to the royal line of David, which would be fulfilled in Yeshua, of course. And that's significant. But if you're looking for a return of David, then you've got to look for something millennial. You've got to look for something that's going to happen in a 1,000-year reign that's down the road a bit. Some people who are godly people believe in that. I don't. I think King David is fulfilled in his greater son, the one of whom he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So look what the promise is, though, in 3:5. I mean, this is gorgeous, that the Jewish people are going to return. This is no slouch word. This is Shuvah. This is Shuv. And this is what we almost canonize every year in Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, these 10 days of Shuvah, so that we can return and repent and cry to God. And the point of it is not to get points, but to return to God. It's got to have a God focus, not a personal checklist. The point of returning of Tshuvah is to seek the Lord their God. So listen to all those words, to seek, to hunt for. Bakash is not just to look around, but to dig and investigate and desire first. You remember the story, and I think we should look at it, in Luke chapter 15, one of our favorites. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. How would you identify the sinners? Excuse me, are you one of the sinners? Well, what it means is people who were rejected by the Pharisee leadership and the Sadducee leadership. They were stained. They were defiled in one way or another. And you would recognize some. Maybe they were lepers. Maybe they were mutants. Maybe they were blind. Maybe they were... There were so many ways, but they were just nicknamed sinners. They weren't religionists and they weren't religious. They were secular people. We can recognize them today by tattoos. Now, all the time, they were coming near Yeshua to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, said, "Wow, this man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them a parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost till he finds it? When he's found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. He comes home. He calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me. I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance." And he's not saying that 99 righteous people don't need to repent. He's saying that when a sinner turns to God and seeks God because God was seeking for him, there is great joy in both sides of the party. Verse 5, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder. There's something about finding it that requires a seeking for it. Here is the shepherd who leaves the 99, trusts God to handle the 99. They're going to bump into each other's heads all they want. He says, "That'll be all right. I'm going to go find the lost one." So that's the seeking and finding. And now look again at verse number 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? Again, that idea of going after it, epimelos, with diligence and care. When she's found it, verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors, says, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin that was lost." In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There is something about losing something that requires a searching, but not a, "I'll look for it a minute," but a steadfast, diligent, you use the word, good word, seeking with all your heart to try to find it. That's the feeling I get in Hosea chapter 3. When we bakash, we seek after God. It seems to me a compulsion almost to go after God with all our heart.
Melos is future, so it's saying
on top of the future.
Yeah, you already have it before you've seen the future.
That's not the way it's used adverbially, but that's okay. Not just because I think I see it, but with all my action.
Yeah,
there's a real concerted effort.
With enthusiasm.
Okay, enthusiasm, diligence, all of that. And that's what we're supposed to do. So Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the 10 days are not about, well, I'll do my service and then I'll go to another servant that'll do it. It's not a checklist thing. It's a seeking God. And it's not just the 10 days. It is throughout our days that we seek after God. So back to Hosea. That's the feeling I want you to get. The way the woman loses her coin, which is not just a 10-cent piece, by the way. It's 1/10 of her entire estate. The sheep was 1/100 of the estate of the shepherd. The woman, 10% of her wealth is lost. Well, if she gives due diligence to go seek that, should we not rejoice when God finds us? And that's the turnabout. It's not that we're seeking God, but listen, God is seeking us. God's diligently chasing us. So afterwards, chapter 3, verse 5 of Hosea, the Lord, the sons of Israel, will return, do tshuvah, seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they'll come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. El tuvo, to His being good. Acharit Hayamin, in the final days, at the end of days. Gorgeous. Because in Romans 2, verse 4, it says, do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the goodness or kindness of God leads you to repentance? So when I repent, it's not because I'm going to do that and then get God's attention. It's His goodness that led me to repent in the first place. Why do we repent? Because God has shown us His goodness. Not that He's shown us His wrath, or His holiness, or His demands, but He's shown us His goodness. And we say, oh, how far are we from that? When a husband demonstrates his love for his wife, the wife generally shows her kindness to the husband. We are often the last to catch on as husbands. We are responding human beings. We don't sponsor much related to tshuva. We are responding to something that causes us to repent. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Hosea. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness. There's no emet, truth. And there's no chesed. And there's no da'at. There's no knowledge of God in the land. But look at the list. There's swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows violence. What does that sound like? What's this list? 4:2. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along the beasts of the field, birds of the sky, fish of the sea. We get a Genesis reference, but back up a hair. What's chapter 4, verse 2? This list, Exodus, it's the Ten Commandments. We're breaking the Ten Commandments, and even the land mourns. There's a penalty paid in the earth because Israel sinned. It's not that we're all consenting adults and we can do whatever we want. Whenever we break God's commands, swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, bloodshed, when we do this, the land is going to be the product of the faith or faithlessness of Israel. So when we've been seeing here about the new wine and the oil and the grain being crushed and dissipate, why? Because Israel's living godlessly. Then it's going to come back when Israel lives godly. So now even birds of the air, beasts of the field, and fish of the sea are disappearing. Okay, maybe it's global warming, but it is definitely a product of man living for himself against nature and dumping himself and all his wishes all over nature. Verse 4 says, it's not going to help if you yell at each other. Isn't that what it says? Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priests, so you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I'll destroy your mother. That, by the way, refers to Israel. So it's comprehensive. The problems are conditional. They're in nature, and they're in Israel. They're in priesthood, that's religion. They're in prophet, that's the teachers, and in the land itself. And so, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The people who were in charge, who were supposed to be teaching the scriptures, they were teaching God, had actually rejected it. And look what it says in verse 6, forgotten the Torah of God. As a result, God says, I'll forget your kid. shakach. It's one of my favorite verbs, shakach. Isaiah 49, verse 15. We read this from the prophet. Hatishkach ishaula. Though a woman forget her nursing child or fail to have compassion upon her, she may forget, but I won't forget you, Israel. I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. One of the most beautiful prophecies in the scripture. Hatishkach ishaula merachem ben bitna gamele. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? She may forget, but I will not forget. And then verse 16 tells us the rest of it. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands.
King God is speaking to us here?
Yeah. It's a constant refrain, isn't it? We keep forgetting God. And so that same word, shakach, is right here. Since you have shakached, pardon the anachronism, the Hebrew English, the Torah, I will shakach your children. But Isaiah, who's a contemporary of Hosea, says, look, you may forget, but I'm not going to forget Israel. The priests, the prophets, aren't doing their job, so the people are getting destroyed. Now, the thing about religionists is that they don't stop working. I want you to think on this. All throughout many of the 12, many of the minor prophets, there is a chiding of prophets and priests because they're not doing the work they're supposed to do. So what are they doing? And how do we know that? What's the evidence of false prophecy?
Because the thing doesn't happen.
Okay, that's one way of seeing it. What else might it be? How else would we recognize false prophets? One, that the thing doesn't come to pass.
They're committing the sins.
They're doing the things that they're saying, not saying that they shouldn't be doing. Sorry. They're adulterizing, and they're stealing, and they're breaking all the commands that they're supposed to be teaching the people not to do. So both by their actions, they're commending the very thing they're supposed to be prohibiting, and by their teaching. Because once you start saying, hey people, stop sinning, then, you know, pretty soon you're going to have to live that. Pretty soon you're going to have to stop sinning yourself in whatever the way it is. Or you get these people who
they
are...
They teach your word.
Yeah, you teach by your action,
yes,
and by your word. You practice what you preach. And if you don't do it, then you're probably leaning towards the actions that are counter to the very thing you're supposed to be prohibiting. So we're supposed to teach love your neighbor. If we are not teaching that, then it's likely that we don't like our neighbors. We're supposed to be teaching positive commandments to bring good to the world, etc. And if we're not doing that because we're closed off from the world, these are part what the Bible would call a false prophet or a false teacher.
Isn't this equated to darkness? Because it says they know scripture too, but they don't do it. They don't obey. They don't come under the headship of God. So anyone who's running around going, yes, I know what Torah is and X, Y, Z, I'm doing exactly the opposite, they know better than that lot.
Who would be titled sinners in the congregation at that point? Well, you get the idea. And that's why Hosea blasts everybody, and all the prophets have been doing that, like priests, like people, isn't it? The more they multiplied, verse 7, the more they sinned against me. I'll change their kavod, their glory, into kalon, verse 7. God says, I'll tell you what, I'm going to change it around. What you thought was glory, see, when you look at big deal religions out there, don't you often see glorious clothing and glorious ceremony?
The Catholics.
Or the rabbis on Yom Kippur. I mean, anybody in the Rosh Hashanah. Or the Greek Orthodox. Or, look, a Buddhist. It doesn't matter what the thing is. When a religion is vibrant and there's a lot of it, they seem to wear a lot of stuff.
Isn't it to make it different and special and holy?
Oh, sometimes, sure. And so I'm not saying all clothing is bad, but rather that when we get into the pomp and not to the God who calls us to himself, then we miss out. And all we have is shame. He's changing their glory into shame. Verse 8, they feed on the sin of my people. That is, we're supposed to be feeding them, not feeding off them. It's a constant refrain in the prophets that we are doing wrong. And you see that in Paul's letters to Timothy. He warns that there will be people who are elders who will come along and feed off the widows and take advantage of people who should be being tended instead of being scathed, scraped off, and direct their desire toward their iniquity. The word in verse 8, this direct their desire, it's the Hebrew nefesh, directing their soul toward their iniquity. So here you get to see it. The priest directs the desire of people towards their own sin. In other words, the priests are teaching incorrectly. to the priest's advantage. Verse 10, they'll eat but not have enough. So you get this idea, it's steady throughout the prophets, that food is not satisfying, and that the stuff that the world offers, that's really the way we call it, is not going to completely take care of you. And so that is all, however, that the false prophets will teach. Paul wrote about Philippians that their God is their stomach, concerning false prophets. And so you get this idea of guys who need codependence, maybe a good way to say it. Verse 9, it'll be like people, like priests. I'll punish them for their ways. It's like priests, like people. It's like people, like priests. Neither is helping each other, and one is doing wrong, and they're both doing wrong, and our glory is going to turn to shame. Verse 10, because they've stopped giving heed to the Lord. What's giving heed in Hebrew? Lishmor. Shamar. Shema is to hear. Shamar is to guard or keep. Here it says they've played the harlot but not increased because they've stopped giving heed, because they've stopped guarding the Lord. It's funny to think that we guard God. Mm-hmm. Obviously God guards us. He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps, says Psalm 121. Shomer Yisrael. He's the keeper of Israel. But we keep him in our hearts.
Yes.
And we guard him. The New Testament is filled with that notion of preserving what's been entrusted to you and guard, tending to. We've got to guard it. Proverbs says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. There's something about preservation that is the responsibility of the priest and the prophet and the king. These are the responsibilities of the leaders. The leaders are not doing it, so the people are getting into worthlessness, exchanging glory for shame, and now the priests are doing the very thing. So what happens to the priests happens to the people. What happens to the people happens to the priests. Because we've stopped guarding the Lord. Now, don't get into this protection of God, but rather understand this, that we are to honor God with all of our lives. And instead, look what they did. It's the instead of that causes Hosea to be so upset. Instead, what are we looking at? Harlotry, wine, new wine, take away all of this. We say that, look at verse 11. It ends with, takes away the understanding. Is that what it says? Yeah, but the Hebrew says, yikach lev, takes away heart, which can mean all kinds of things. So all these wrong things take away our courage, takes away our faith. Isn't that where faith is? It's in the heart. And isn't that where courage is? From the heart. And so when we live in sinfulness, we have less courage, we have less faith, and we're not protecting God. Kind of weird. But we're protecting God in our hearts. That's what it really means. Peter used the phrase, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ. In other words, make him distinct as boss in who you are. Verse 12, my people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on these hills, and it's horrible. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, don't let Judah become guilty. Don't go to Gilgal, up to Beth Aven. Take the oath as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn heifer, sagar par, isn't it? Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim's joined idols. Liquor's gone. Play the harlot. This is a summary of everything. The wind is going to wrap them in its wings. They'll be ashamed because of their bad sacrifices. This is a comprehensive look at the sin of Israel. A substitutionary faith, because we've been choosing to follow false prophets instead of the true prophets. Following false religion instead of the true religion. So God says, tell you what, I'm going to give you over to it. You can have it. And I'm going to make it a comprehensive punishment. Play the harlot, you're going to get it. This sounds hopeless, but in the midst of it, he says, nevertheless, I'm going to have people seek after. This is if I could write a symphony, one day maybe I'll do that. I would put something like this in it. That is, there's darkness and trouble, and then there's a bit of light come in. And then there's more trouble and more pain and more woe, because it's a steady pounding of woes that the scriptures give us. At the same time, there's this thread. It's not a large noise. It's just a thread of hopefulness when we return to God. If we don't return to God, we're going to be summarily exhibited to the world as troubled and in trouble. But when we repent, call on the name of the Lord, because the goodness of God calls us, we get brought near, and God and we are joined like a husband and his wife. Great day. I found this quote that Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge," is the most misquoted passage in the Bible. This guy says, "I even heard it quoted by health food nuts to support their agenda." Lack of what knowledge? In context, there's no knowledge of God in the land. Knowledge of God is the context, not academic information.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.